Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. As you're turning there, it might have intrigued you that I've given this sermon, well, any title, because I don't usually, but that I've given it this title, Already Dead. And I have an idea that some of you might have some ideas of where that came from. I imagine that most of you, if not all of you, recall those words from the movie 12 O'Clock High, don't you? Well, maybe one or two of you remember those words. But the movie 12 O'Clock High had to do with a squadron of American Air Force men in England early in the Second World War. And this particular squadron, the 918th, if I remember correctly, wasn't doing very well. And General Savage, played by Gregory Peck, was called in to try to turn this outfit around. And one of the things he said to the men as they were assembled before him, he said, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, I didn't take the time to go back and rewatch the movie to get the exact words, but it was something like this. He said, I think one of your problems is fear. I can see it in your faces now. Stop thinking about going home. Stop thinking about sweetheart. Stop thinking about jobs. Consider yourselves already dead. It will be easier. Now, if you are of a more spiritual turn, it might have occurred to you that wasn't there a chapter in Dr. Welch's book, Running Scared, titled Already Dead? And you'd be right, there was, and there is. And in that chapter, Dr. Welch seeks to encourage those who are fearful, fearful of things like death and judgment, to consider themselves already dead, to remember that the great issues of judgment and death for the believer are already in the past. And there is the expectation of eternal life to come. Or you may remember that our brother James preached on this last summer sometime from Romans 8 and reminded us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because that condemnation has already been taken care of for God's people back at the cross. Well, this message tonight comes from all of those places and many more. The fact is that the Bible, in different ways and in different places, teaches that the Christian disciple should live as one already dead. One who is already practically living in heaven. Now, there is no one key or one secret to living the Christian life. But I am convinced that if we can grasp this truth, that the Christian is already dead, I believe that it can revolutionize the way God's people act, react, think, and speak. Now, I can only point the way tonight, and this is not the beginning of a series. I think you'll be able to tell where the series would go if it were going to be a series, but I can only point the way, and I'm recognizing that I run the risk of when I preach this to you tonight, I run the risk of some of you, maybe most of you, sitting there and thinking, are you just getting this now? Are you just getting a hold of this now at your age and at your point in the Christian life? This is basic stuff. I think it is basic stuff. But I'm constantly amazed and sometimes embarrassed at how slow I am to pick up on some of the stuff that really is basic. Well, on your handout sheet then, let's look first of all, well, let's look at the passage first, and then we'll work through it according to the handout. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Roman numeral 1, then, the terms of Christian discipleship are sobering. They are sobering, and they're sobering for this reason. Jesus insists that his disciples live as if they were already dead. Notice A, the command to live as already dead is unmistakable. Now, I'm focusing in here in verse 24 on that part of it, of the verse where Jesus says he must take up his cross and follow me. Now, taking up the cross is something very similar to denying himself, but we're going to focus in on this matter of taking up the cross. And we're very accustomed to the cross being the very recognizable symbol of the Christian religion. But what we forget, I think, too easily, is what the cross really represents. The cross represents capital punishment. And it represents the kind of capital punishment reserved for the very worst of offenders. And Jesus' hearers would have understood exactly what he meant. They knew what crucifixion was. They knew what it meant. They knew what the cross was. They knew that if you were to look out your window in Jerusalem one day, and if you were to see a man or men proceeding through the street, surrounded perhaps by Roman soldiers, and that man or those men are carrying on their shoulders a cross, you may not know his name, you may not know where he's from, you may not know his family or economic status or anything else, but one thing you know about that man or those men, he's a dead man. Well, yeah, he's walking. He's still breathing. If you felt his wrists, you would find a pulse. But he's as good as dead. He's on his way to the place where they're going to nail him to that cross and put the cross in a hole and stick him up there, and pretty soon he's going to be dead. If you would follow Jesus, you must live as if you were already dead. You must take up your cross. I've tried to think of what the best modern day equivalent would be to having a cross. Maybe if the Christian religion started today, maybe the symbol would be a hangman's noose. Can you imagine the lapel pin of a hangman's noose? Can you imagine on top of the steeple a hangman's noose? That would get people's attention, would it not? And if people saw you with one of those lapel pins on, or saw it up on the top of the steeple, or in the front of the pulpit here, or on the literature, you got a hangman's noose. What is this religion about? Is this a religion of death? Are you inviting us to come along and die with you? Well, yes, we are. There's an expression, dead man walking. It was used in a movie a few years ago, and I believe more generically it's used to describe a prisoner on death row. He's not dead yet, but he's as good as dead. So the command to live as already dead is unmistakable. But now B, the command to live as already dead is inflexible. There is no other way to Christian discipleship. Now, the disciples, I believe it is fair to say, when the Messiah came on the scene, they expected the world to be renovated. They expected God to fully reestablish His rule over the world, and that rule would be administered by the Messiah. Injustices would be dealt with, wrongs would be righted, the Lord Messiah would reign, and everything would be all right, and everything would be wonderful. That's what they expected. And so when Jesus, a few verses prior to where we picked up the reading tonight, begins to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised the third day, that didn't seem to fit to them. Suffering? Death? We didn't think the Savior of the world, the conqueror of God's enemies, would suffer and die. We thought he would be victorious. Well, that would come, but only after humiliation and suffering and death came first. And those who would follow this Messiah must walk in the same road. I believe it is true to say that the cross dominated Jesus' whole earthly ministry. I believe we could say that Jesus himself took up the cross in the manger in Bethlehem. The whole point of his life was to die that death. And Jesus says that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Anyone. Nobody can be a disciple who does not embrace these terms of discipleship. Luke's account of Jesus saying this, Luke records Jesus as saying, let him take up his cross daily. And he must take up his cross. You get the impression of a voluntary, a conscious, a daily renewed purpose to live as one dead. Now, we need to be clear that Jesus is not saying that each disciple must die on a cross for his own sins or for anybody else's sins. Jesus alone does that. He's not saying that each disciple must die a horrible cross-like death, because they don't, although they must be willing. But there must be this voluntary, deliberate forsaking of the way of life that seeks ultimate happiness in this world. We must live as those already dead. To quote from Bishop Ryle, it is good for us all to see this point clearly. We must not conceal from ourselves that true Christianity brings with it a daily cross in this life, while it offers us a crown of glory in the life to come. The flesh must be daily crucified. The devil must be daily resisted. The world must be easily overcome. There is a warfare to be waged and a battle to be fought. All this is the inseparable accompaniment of true religion. Heaven is not to be won without it. Never was there a truer word than the old saying, no cross, no crown. These are the demands, these are the terms of Christian discipleship. Now I can imagine someone responding, well, that'll pack them in. They'll be lining up at the door for this. Come die with us. Here we come. We're going to die with you. Great. This religion sounds just like the one I want. But the fact is that it did attract countless converts. And over the years, it has attracted countless millions of converts. And over the years, countless of those men and women have cheerfully given of their very blood for the sake of this religion. You say, how can that be? Well, that brings us to the second thing, and that is this. The terms of Christian discipleship are convincing. They are convincing. Now, we can't take the time to go through this argument carefully, but having put this load on his hearers, you want to be my follower? Pick up a cross. Let's go die together. That having said that, he now convinces them that this is what they should do. I want you to know, just in passing, that Jesus expects and assumes the engagement of the mind. Remember that series on engaging the mind? In preaching to these people, and it wasn't just his disciples. The parallel accounts tell us that it was a more generic crowd than that. Jesus expects them to use their noggins in following an argument. And there are three parts to this argument. A, under Roman numeral 2, there is an arresting assertion. We find that in verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's arresting? That grabs you? This is spiritual mumbo-jumbo double talk, isn't it? Yes, you must give away your life, but giving is losing, while losing is really keeping. Is that the way it strikes you? Like the sound of one hand clapping? Is that the way it strikes you? Like, come on! How does it strike you? After you first begin to think about it, don't you start thinking, well, that's a principle that we all employ all the time, that we gain by losing. And we lose by trying to gain, by trying to hold on. Every time you go to the grocery store and hand over your money, whether in actual notes or via the plastic route, you're following this principle. Why don't you hang on to that money? Well, the money's fine, but I can't eat money. And if I give those people my money, they will give me food I actually gain by giving away. Or a baseball player who lays down a sacrificial bunt. Just taps the ball to the infielders and says, here it is, come and get it, throw me out. I'm easy pickings. Why is he giving himself up? Because he's trying to gain a base runner further around the bases. So he arrests them with that assertion. Yes, I'm asking you to give away your life. You've got the message. But remember, losing is gaining. Well, gaining, sometimes it's losing. You can hold on to the money, but starve. We all hear stories from time to time about people who live in terrible squalor and practically starve to death, and they're found to have, you know, the mattress stuffed with $1 million or something. And why did they live that way if they had all those resources? Having arrested their attention with this assertion, he moves on, B, to a compelling question. Well, how is losing gaining, and how is keeping losing? Takes him a little further. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This compelling question encourages them to think. First of all, he says to them by this question, think of your soul. Think of your soul. That immaterial, immortal part of each one of us that lives beyond the grave. The body will too, but set that aside for a moment. The spiritual, think about your soul. If there is no spiritual, if there is no soul, if everything is simply material, then yes, to give away your life is foolishness. But if the soul is involved, then giving away your life for the sake of Jesus means gaining that soul, even though it might mean losing things in this life or even life itself. And if you're convinced that there is nothing spiritual, I ask you this question. Why then is death invested with such solemnity? Why are we so sobered? Why is everyone typically so sobered in the face of death? If we really believed, if everyone really believed that you die, that's it, your body dissolves, that's all there was intended to be, sayonara. If everybody really believed that, I think people would be more casual in the face of death, but I don't think people believe that. There is a sense that there is, that this is not the end, that there's something more. So think of your soul, Jesus says. And then, secondly, think of yourself. It's your soul. And he puts it in a profit and loss perspective. He is saying to them, it is in your own best interests to hang on to your soul. How do you come out ahead? Even if you gained everything in this world that belongs only to this world, if you end up losing your immortal soul, end up losing it by having it abandoned by God forever in hell, how do you come out ahead if you gain everything in the world, say you lived 200 years, if that means suffering in hell for eternal years in your own best interests? You should follow me. The founder of Apple Industries, Steve Jobs, died in 2011, and I read somewhere that his net worth at his time of death was somewhere around $7 billion, that's with a B, $7 billion. Do you know how much of that he took with him into eternity? Nothing. Do you know how much that wealth is comforting him in eternity? Not a bit. What will you give in exchange for your soul? How much of that wealth do you think he would give if he could come out of hell? And you say, okay, the soul's involved. I get that. But what does that have to do with attachment to Jesus? How does my attachment to Jesus affect the gaining or the keeping or the losing of my soul? That brings us to a satisfying conclusion. And it's in verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in glory. There is a kingdom. There is a glorious worldwide kingdom coming. And Jesus Christ is standing at the door. You have to get in by him. And it depends on your own personal relationship of discipleship to him. And we have, as some were about to receive this, when Jesus says there are some who will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, he was referring there particularly to the transfiguration that Peter, James, and John would observe, where they saw Jesus for who he really is, in his divine glory. We have much more than that glimpse. That Jesus is who he says he is. Far more than those three disciples got to see, as well as what they got to see. That's why giving your life away for the sake of Jesus means gaining that life, because you'll be part of that eternal creation. That's why trying to hold on to your life means that you will actually give away your soul, because you will not be part of that eternal glory, but rather be in the pit of eternal burnings. Because it all depends on your relationship to Jesus. So there's no question that Christian discipleship means a living death. If you follow the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, you're going to know some sorrows yourself. You're going to have grief as your companion through the journey. But it is well worth it. It is well worth it to give up one's life in order to gain this eternal kingdom. Now here's the neat part. There's more. If there were no more, this would be more than enough. I'm going to give away my life for the sake of Christ. I'm not going to pursue the things of this world. I'm going to regard myself as one who has died to all of that. I'm going to pursue his kingdom. But I'm going to be a part of that kingdom after I die. So as miserable and difficult and abysmal as it is, until I get there, it's going to be worth it, because these few years of abject misery are endurable if I'm going to get countless years of eternity in return. But it's not like that. These years of giving away life, giving away our life, living as already dead, are not dismal, abysmal, miserable years. That's the point. And that brings us to the third thing. The terms of Christian discipleship are liberating. I'm going to reckon myself and understand that I am as a Christian, have already died. I've already gone through the judgment. I've already experienced resurrection. I'm already on the other side of the grave. What's wrong with that? Doesn't that sound pretty good? John 3:36, Pastor Mitch preached on it not too long ago. He who believes in Jesus Christ already possesses eternal life. Literally, life of the ages. That which the people of God expected after the Messiah came. After all the wrongs were righted and the injustices were corrected. That's what they expected. And Jesus says to them, you're already there. That life of the ages has already broken into this life, and you're in it. And the grave does not represent for you dread and fear. That aspect of it is already behind you. Death is but an entrance into the next phase of this eternal glory. Now, what does that represent, practically speaking? And here is where I can really only point the way. But I say it is liberating for three reasons. It's liberating in at least three ways. A, living is already dead means freedom from sin. Now, follow me carefully here. Because I'm not preaching perfectionism. I'm not. 2 points under A. When I speak of freedom from sin, and this is why I've printed the scripture passages here on the handout. At least I think I did. My secretarial help is not always reliable. And my secretarial help is me. And sometimes I just don't do it. So I hope I did it this time. Because I want you to go away and read these passages and meditate upon them for yourselves and internalize them, because I think they are revolutionary. Number one under A. The already dead must not obey the impulse to sin. The already dead must not obey the impulse to sin. Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3. This, I don't know that I've ever thought of this text in this way before. But look what Paul writes. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then, and that really means since then, it would be like someone driving late in the afternoon in the springtime and the sun, the setting sun is right in your eyes. And somebody in the car says, which direction are we headed? And the driver says, well, if the sun still sets in the west, we're headed west. Now, he's not questioning that. He's not saying, well, last time I checked, the sun set in the west. I'm not sure about today. Didn't look at the almanac this morning. No, he's saying, since it does set in the west, then we're heading west. So when Paul says, if then you were raised, he's really saying, since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Makes your head explode. But now verse 5. Therefore, you're dead, you're resurrected. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And on the passage goes through verse 11 in a similar vein. You don't live there anymore. So don't live like people who still live there, as if this world is all there is. You died to that. You must not obey those impulses to sin. They will still be there. But you must not obey them because you're now living in the new creation. You're living in the life of the ages. You're practically in heaven. I know I ask you sometimes to imagine some weird things, but imagine this. How would you imagine yourself already in heaven? Already in the immediate presence of God, in the splendor of His glory with His redeemed saints and the hosts of the angels, and you feel a temptation to sin. You won't in heaven, but just imagine you did. Just imagine that in the midst of all of this, you get this, this enticement to sin. You want to tell somebody a lie, or you want to, you covet the mansion of the believer down the street or something. What do you think you would do with that impulse? Suppose you actually did. Now you can't, but suppose you did commit sin in heaven. What would you do with that? What would you do? Would you not react with horror? Would you not say to yourself, how can I even be tempted to do this in the presence of God and thinking of who He is and all that He has done for me in this wonderful kingdom to which He has brought me? How can I even think of disobeying Him in the least regard? Is that the way you view sin now? If not, why not? You're practically in heaven. You're already living the life of the ages. The already dead must not obey the impulse to sin. But secondly, the needed balance. The already dead need not obey the impulse to sin. This is what's going to sound like perfectionism, but it's not. I understand the battle with remaining sin. But in several places in the book of Romans, and I've just cited Romans 6, 1 through 4, Paul makes it very clear that the believer is dead, has died with Christ, and has risen to a new life with Christ, and doesn't have to yield his members as servants of unrighteousness anymore. You're past that. You've died to that, Paul says. You're in a different life now. So you don't have to do it. When the devil says, do that, you don't have to. When remaining sin, as Dr. Bob, through the DVD last Sunday morning, was talking about, your remaining sin wants to become reigning sin again. It wants to become the ruling power in your life, but you don't have to listen to it anymore. You were a slave to it before, but you're not a slave to it anymore. You don't have to listen to it. I know that remaining sin is real. I live in Romans 7 like everybody else does. But dear brothers and sisters, because that is the reality, we dare not become complacent about sin and think of sin as something that's, that's normal with the Christian life. It's normal in the sense that it is an awful reality, but it's not normal in the sense that, there's really nothing to worry about here, or at least nothing to get too excited about. We're dead and raised. What are we messing with sin for? So we're liberated. We have this freedom from sin. Secondly, quickly, freedom from worldliness. You said, where do I sign up? How do I get that? Well, again, I can only point the way, but just think with me of a couple of things here. Number one, the already dead do not disengage from the world. They do not disengage from the world. And it's fascinating to me. I don't think I ever thought of this quite in this way before. Another way of looking at the Christian life as a life of the already dead, another way of looking at that is describing Christians as pilgrims, travelers in this world. This is not home. We're traveling through. Now, Peter takes that up in 1 Peter chapter 2. We won't take the time to turn there. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, Peter writes to the believers as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And then he goes on to say, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they see your good works, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he goes on to write some things that just don't fit. I mean, they do fit, but they don't look like they fit. He says, you don't belong to this world anymore, and you pour everything into that we know that you belong to the kingdom of God, not to the kingdom of this earth. You don't belong in the bondage of the devil anymore. You're a servant of Jesus Christ. You've died. You've risen again. You're serving Him. You're not a citizen of this world. You don't have to be bound by the things of this world. You might think that Peter would go on to say, well, then you can live a reckless life of abandon. You're not bound by any of the rules or customs or necessities that have to do with this life. You're liberated. He says, live lives that will commend the gospel. And then he goes on to apply that in what areas? Be humble citizens. Be faithful and humble workers. Be good husbands and good wives. I thought we were pilgrims and sojourners here. Yeah, but even pilgrims and sojourners live under a jurisdiction that God has made. Even pilgrims and sojourners still have to eat. So they must labor for their bread, and they should do so as the very best workers. Marriage and the family are only part of this life, but they are part of this life. And so Peter says, get married, but be great husbands, be great wives, so that people will look at you and say, what is it with these people? They must be God's people. So the already dead do not disengage from the world. But secondly, the already dead are not enslaved to the world. They're not enslaved to the world. I cite Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 27. That's the passage that has to do with the faith of Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, who forsook the riches of Egypt in order to identify himself with the people of God. And he did it. Why? Because he looked to the reward. He looked down the road. I think it's impossible, at least extraordinarily difficult, for us to imagine what Moses gave up when he could have been in the court of Pharaoh. It was the world's superpower. Pharaoh and his family wanted for nothing. But Moses said, there's something better. There's something more enduring, something more important than having these things for a little while. So we live in the world. We're not disengaged from it, but we're not absorbed in the things of the world. They're not our gods. They're not our ultimate ambitions. Think of something else weird. Think about Lazarus, not Lazarus and the rich man Lazarus, but the Lazarus that Jesus brought back from the dead. You ever think about that? 4 days in heaven, and God sends them back. That'll split your head trying to think about that. But imagine Lazarus now back in this life. Do you think Lazarus, if he ever had before, I don't know, but if he had ever complained about the food that he was served before, do you suppose he complained after he came back from heaven? Gourmet? PBJ? Who cares? I know where I'm going back to. I don't care very much about what I'm fed here. Do you think he ever complained about their bank account or worried that the neighbors had a nicer home than they did? Why would he care? So why do we care? Why do we care? It's temporary. We say we haven't been to heaven. No, we haven't been there, but that's for the people of God, that's where we're going. And in a sense, we're already there. We're already in the life eternal. Isn't it sad to you to see the people of this world desperately playing with their toys? Got to have another vehicle. Got to have nice clothes. Got to go here. Got to have that. I understand it because they're trying to get all they can while they can. I understand that, but don't you feel sorry for them? We ought not to be like them. Think of a prisoner on death row. He's in a cell. And then in the next cell, somebody's got a radio on, and it's one of the World Series games. Do you think this guy is going to get real interested in the World Series game? What do you think? Might it be a pleasant diversion? Do you think it's going to become an intense preoccupation? I don't care who's winning the game. I'm a dead man. I'm through with all this stuff now. I really honestly don't care. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the only people who really know how to live are the already dead. They're the only ones who really know how to live. They're the only ones who know how to sit loose to the things of this world. If God enriches Abraham, he'll take it. But when Abraham died, the Bible says, not having received the promise of the vast posterity, not having received the land of the promise, owning only so much as the grave plot, it says that Abraham was not disappointed. He died in faith. He didn't have his heart set on that anyway. He had his heart set on the city whose maker and builder is God. There should be in us a holy indifference to temporary things. So freedom from worldliness. And then finally, and I can only just hit on this, but it's certainly not the least, freedom from fear. And this was the whole point of Dr. Welch in his book and in laying all of this out. Freedom from fear. And then two things, just very quickly. Number one, the already dead do not fear death. The already dead do not fear death. Hebrews 2:14 and following speaks of Jesus taking on human flesh, dying to break the power of him who had the power of death, to liberate those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We don't have that fear because death is now behind us. You can imagine Lazarus, if we go back to Lazarus for a minute, after he's back on this earth, and I don't know how long he lived after that until he died again. But you can imagine Lazarus going to the doctor because he's discovered some kind of a pain or dysfunction in his body, and the doctor sits him down and says, "Mr. Lazarus, I have some sober news for you. This disease is going to kill you. Best estimate, you'll be dead in about 2 months. How do you think Lazarus would respond? That long? Can I go today? There could be some mistake, couldn't there? It's not really going to be 2 months, is it? It could be 2 hours, right? Or maybe 2 days. Do you think he's going to be upset at being told that he's going to die? It's about time. I want to get back. Now, I don't mean to make light of physical death. It is real, it is ugly, and it is unnatural. And we've not been to heaven like Lazarus was to heaven and back. But do we not know enough about heaven to have a healthy indifference to death, to physical death, and a healthy desire to go to be with Christ? What is so bad about heaven? What's wrong with heaven that we dread to go there? A few years ago, John's grandpa was sick and underwent some very serious surgery. I think I'm remembering this correctly. John can correct me if I'm not. Some very serious surgery, and after the operation was over, when he woke up in the recovery area, someone was standing over him saying, "All right, Mr. Shannon, we're going to take you up to the fifth floor." And that dear man's response was, as I was told anyway, "I was hoping to go up higher." There was something of a healthy disappointment that he didn't go to heaven. I remember sitting by the deathbed of one of our dear brethren back in Franklin County, expecting him to breathe his last at any moment. And at one point, he came to, and he opened his eyes, and he looked at me. And he just looked at me expectantly for a few minutes and then closed his eyes again and started his labored breathing. And I said to people later, "I'm sure he was disappointed. Pastor Bob's still sitting here. You know, I'm in the hospital, obviously not in heaven yet. What's wrong with a healthy desire to go to be with the Lord?" The already dead do not fear death. Secondly, the already dead do not fear man. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. If we go back to the condemned man in his cell, and one day he overhears the prisoner in the next cell speaking to him, snarling, really. His voice comes around through the bars, and that voice is a threat of vengeance. And that voice says, "I am going to kill you." Now, do you think the condemned man is going to get all worked up over that? Don't you think he might rather say, "I'm already dead. Why should I be afraid of you? You would just be hurrying it on a little bit. You cannot kill a dead man. You cannot truly harm someone who is already dead." When John Payton went out to the New Hebrides about 100 years ago to be a missionary to the cannibals, there was a man, Mr. Dixon, who tried to discourage him from going. And you could see Mr. Dixon's point, because they had sent out missionaries a few years before who had been murdered and eaten by the cannibals as soon as they stepped on shore. And so Mr. Dixon constantly would say to Mr. Payton, if you go there, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. And he kept repeating that argument until one day John Payton said this, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. John Payton was a dead man before he left England. The actual manner and time of that death was really a matter of indifference to him. He was already dead. Well, I hope I've at least pointed you in the way that I hoped to point you tonight. To live, dear people of God, as already dead makes it easier. It ministers a joy and a peace and a boldness that makes this living death a pleasure until God calls us home. Let's pray. Father, please take the word which we already know, the things that we've already heard, make them new and fresh and real to us, please. That this would not simply be truth that's available on the memory banks in our heads, but a truth that is truly working in our hearts at the gut level, where we think and feel and fear. Grant to us, Lord, this kind of joy and patience and peace and boldness that comes from already living in the glorious kingdom of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.